Well, when we left off last time, we left off with this slide, and I just thought that I'd kind of come back here to this slide because I asked you to take these things with you during the week and consider them. It's not just that we are to learn from the things that happened to Israel as things that we don't do. Didn't Israel also do some things right? And the scripture tells us these were written, these in that context is referring to the things that they did wrong. You know, and so these are the things that we should not emulate as the nation of Israel did. However, they obviously did some things right, and I don't want to take away from that because the scripture just very clearly tells us in Judges that all the lifetime of who? Joshua and who? The elders that outlived him, the Israelites did what? That which was right in the sight of the Lord. So there were times when Israel did exactly what God wanted them to do. And the scripture tells you that. And they wholeheartedly did what God told them to do. So I don't want you to get the impression that Israel is only a negative example for us. Because they obviously did a lot of right things. They obviously did a lot of good things. Now, before we get into the captivity and get into some of the prophecies of the captivity, there's something else I wanted to bring up. We also asked the question last week, are rich people the only people that are evil? Do you all remember that discussion? And then we, you know, I think that some of our conclusions were, well, no, they're not. There are many, quote unquote, poor people that are also evil. But someone may have gotten the wrong impression from that, and that is to say that all rich people are evil and all poor people are evil. Is that a true statement? Anybody remember a guy named Job? Was Job rich or poor? How rich? Would we say filthy rich? He was very, very, very rich. Probably the richest man of his time during that time. And yet, what did God say to Satan about Job? He's a man who fears God and what? And maintains his integrity, right? And what does that word mean there when we're talking about integrity? Maintained his what? Relationship with God. The implication is that Job, regardless of his wealth, regardless of everything that he had before him and with him, and of all the world's goods, he never left God and his relationship with God until something started to happen in the book of Job as his persecution, if you will, as his trial continued by Satan. What started to happen with Job towards the middle to the end of the book? Did he begin to challenge God a little bit more directly about, I want a hearing? I want to know why this is happening to me when I am righteous. You know, I have done nothing to deserve this. So, at the end, when God appeared to Job and talked to him about all these different things, you know, do you know how I did this? Do you know how I laid the foundations of the world? Do you know this? Do you know that? Finally, Job says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes because, why? Because he realized he didn't have a leg to stand on to challenge God, did he? He did not have God's knowledge or God's wisdom. He didn't know what was going on in the heavenly realms with Satan challenging God about Job and mankind. And, you know, these are things, there are things that go on, folks. We don't have a clue what's going on. It's happening in realms that we don't have but a glimpse into. And so we don't know what's going to happen to us. We don't know what's going on around us that's beyond our ability to understand. Ours is to do what? To walk humbly, to love mercy, to love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to do our best to serve Him through Jesus Christ. And so I'm sharing that with you because there are good, rich people. I've known several of them. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but there have been families and men who supported Christian preachers, missionaries, just out of their own income. And they didn't announce it to the world. They didn't tell anybody else what they were doing. They just supported these people to do their work because they had the blessings of God to do so. And that's a very good thing. So I wanted to share that with you because we actually had someone come up to us after class last week thinking that we were just, you know, slamming rich people. And the impression could be that that was the case, but that is not the case. That wasn't the point of the study that we had there at the close of the day, at the close of the class. So, having said that, let's just take a quick look at the captivity. And as we go into the captivity, just a couple of points to remember as we do this. Just kind of keep this in the back of your mind. Think about the multiple entrances to Canaan. Abraham was a sojourner and a nomad when he first came into Canaan. Israel came into Canaan as military conquerors at one point. Now what we're going to see is Israel going into Canaan as a very weak people, a very weak nation in terms of military might and political, you know, political might and that kind of thing as a nation. And so it's a different way that God is bringing Israel, is going to be bring Israel back into Canaan. Well, as it says up there on the slide, the captivity was foretold in Deuteronomy 28, 64 through 65, due to their leaving God. It says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." Do you get the impression that they were having a grand old time in Babylon or the other nations that they were scattered into? This was a people that was not only humbled, but in many cases they lived their lives almost terrified, didn't they? By the things that they saw around them, by the alien practices which they participated in. Hundreds of years later, through the periods of the judges and the kings, first the northern kingdom was captured, and then finally Judah were taken into captivity. What did this delay say about God, say about our Father? Why did it take so long for God to bring about the captivity? God was patient. Now, that's exactly right. Why was he patient? Thank you, brother. He wanted them to repent and change. You talk about giving the nation of Israel chance after chance after chance. Just during the period of judges, how many judges did he send to them to discipline them and to get them back on the right road? There was a whole bunch of judges. If you're not sure, I'm not just going to give you the answer. This is a Bible study class. You all need to look that up during the week and count the number of judges that God sent to Israel to get them back on the right path. So his patience. What else? What else does this show with respect to the power of God and our Father? How about his involvement and power over the affairs of men? You know, so many times in our society today, and I would say that back in those days as well, especially Israel's enemies, they'd say, "Where is this God of yours?" They would ridicule Israel, saying, "Your God's not involved with you. He has nothing to do with you. Your God's not a mighty God." They constantly faced that kind of mocking from their enemies. Do you think that in today's society it's all that much different for the people of God? We're mocked as a people. especially by those who consider themselves the scientific community, or many in the scientific community, say that we're fools for believing in a God. Where is this God? In fact, just the other day I saw a show that they said, I forget all the context, but it was telling. The scientist asked one of the persons in the audience, do you believe in God? Yes. Well, when was the last time he spoke to you? What do you think is implied in that? It's ridiculous that you would believe in God, because he's not communicative to you. He's not telling you the things that you need for life and godliness and whatever, right? And yet, you know, it was a soundbite. There was no opportunity to give an apologetic defense, you know, for the accuracy of the scriptures, for the fact that God does work in men's lives today. So God is definitely involved and has power over the affairs of men. And finally, his love for his children. God has never given up on his children. He has always been there and is always ready at the first sign. You know, think of the parable of the prodigal son. If we were to look at God as the father and the lost son as one of his children, when the son turned around, where was the father? Was he at home having a big meal, ignoring his son? He was eagerly looking for him, wasn't he? Expecting his return. And so when he turned, he ran out to meet him, didn't he? Welcome back. And then the partying started, right? You're back. You're back. Our son, my son was dead. Now he's brought back to life. And so we should rejoice. And the scriptures tells us, how many angels rejoice over one sinner that repents? Whole bunch. A big band of them, right? Okay. So, the captivity. Now let's get into some of the details. It's to last 70 years, Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12. And after these 70 years, God would return them, Jeremiah 29, 10. Well, these 70 years came to an end as the book of Ezra began. God raises up Cyrus as king of the Persian Empire in Isaiah 45, 13. Cyrus will conquer many nations as God's anointed, Isaiah 45, 1. And God will use Cyrus to have Jerusalem built and the temple foundation laid, Isaiah 44, 28. What is amazing to me is that this was prophesied about 210 years before it occurred. Think about that. How could any man know what's going to happen in a couple hundred years unless God were with that man and giving that person the knowledge, supernatural knowledge? So this is something outside the realm of science. You know, it's something outside that we can explain. It had to have some kind of intervention from God in order for this to happen. And even so, we're going to find that God uses a lot of his providential care for his people to make things happen, to make sure that it goes according to his will. During the captivity, a change in Israel's attitude occurred. And Louis will get into some of that as we go through the book. Though surrounded by idol worship, they no longer wanted to worship idols. Towards the end of this, and when they return, we find out that, you know, that was one of the problems that they stopped. They didn't have, you know, they didn't bow themselves down to idols made by hands, which Israel did have that problem up until that point. It appears that they have learned their lesson. It's as if they have become like the nation that first entered the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua. Were these people perfect when they were returning or as they returned? But had their hearts changed? And we'll see that their hearts did change. Okay, that is my introduction. Do you have any other questions before we turn it over to Louis? Questions or comments, observations? All right, I want to thank you for your participation.
Our complaints.
or complaints. Oh, he's the complaint department.
Yes, I do have my notes, and we will use my notes. And we'll be following. I follow more of the outline. Can y'all hear me and everything? Okay. I follow more of the outline that we have done, and I'm going to pick up and, wow, it might fall. I'm going to pick up where he picked up, and my thing is why did all this happen? There we go. Why did they change is my whole point and my perspective here. I did want to remind you, or we didn't do a verse and about God's patience. In the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, which Ezra wrote, in verse 16, there's a passage that says there that until there was no remedy. After a while, there was just totally nothing God could do. He had to punish them. Now, we're going to pick up with them in captivity and for that 70 years. And when you do go to our Bible, we'll be in the book of Ezekiel, probably chapter 33, if you want to turn there now. But after Ezekiel died, just a quick little thing, Jeremiah, after the destruction of Jerusalem, wound up in Egypt. And Ezekiel is in talking to him in Babylon while with the fall of Jerusalem. But he's gone. In this period of time after that and until they return, actually after they return and after they build the altar and after they had stopped building anything and for 16 years they hadn't finished the temple, they have absolutely no prophets whatsoever until Hezekiah comes and says, okay, time to get busy. Consider your ways. Let's get building the temple again. Until then, they had nothing. But during this 70 years, two things happened, as in your outlines. Number one, they had the synagogues formed, not only in Babylon, but throughout wherever the Jews might be. Because remember that as Paul takes his missionary journey, they're there waiting for him. But this is where the law was taught, and not just read, but it was taught, explained, and then also the prophets was taught, read, explained, looked forward to, things like that. So that the result was that the Jews in Babylon and everywhere else knew about the promises of God. I'll tell you what, we're just going to put the Bible down here, and I'll turn down there. This is a little shaky here. And the second thing is the role of the scribe. Now, we'll talk more about the scribe because Ezra, when he comes, he's a priest and a scribe. So we'll go into a lot more detail about the scribe. But actually, the scribe before was basically a guy sitting around and wrote down things. You know, he was a recorder of things like that. But during this 70-year period, he became the one who studied the law, and he kept the law in the front of everybody, people like that, and they interpreted the law. So these people are getting what we get every Sunday. They had with them the law, Moses, and they had with them the writing of the prophets before. But they also had the writings of Jeremiah, who wrote 1 and 2 Kings, and he had been prophesying there in Jerusalem for 40 years, so he had the time. They had Deuteronomy 27, 28, the blessings and the curses. They had Deuteronomy chapter 30, the promise of restoration. They had what Ezekiel had wrote, which also has promises of restoration, and we'll go through these. But you want to also remember, it's just not one writer. Jeremiah says about the restoration, about all the promises that God has for them after they go into captivity, even as far back as Isaiah. Talks about this. Though you be as many as the sands on the seashore, only a remnant will return. Somewhere in Isaiah. Okay. So But they had all this history. Now, if you just looked at First and Second Chronicles, but of course they didn't. Ezra writes that, so let's just say they don't have that at this point in time. But they do have the history of the kings. And these histories show that when the Israelites disobeyed God, there were the curses. And when they obeyed God, there was the blessings. And that's what they had. Now, so what did they learn? What did they learn to make them have a change of heart? Well, number one, they learned that God is in control of all the nations. While they're in captivity, there's during that 70-year period, there are basically three main powers, and that's Egypt, Babylon, and Tyre, which is big shipping companies, not as important as most. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesy against 10 other nations. Now, I haven't checked out what happened to those other 10 nations, but it might be an interesting study. But anyway, during those 70 years, a lot of these nations fell. They ceased to be. Number one, Babylon defeated Egypt. Now, in the outline that you didn't get, because we didn't actually cover that, but you know those Israelites that were on the land and then they killed somebody and the governor, so they decided that we need to leave, so they went back to Egypt. And Jeremiah prophesied, said, "Hey, I will bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar, and he will get you. And those who are destined to death, you will die. And those who are destined to captivity, you will die," and something else. I don't really have that verse in front of me. We can find that. But anyway, that's in probably Jeremiah in the 40s. How's that? Does that help? I mean, that's close. Babylon defeated Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar put Tyre under siege for 13 years. Now, they didn't defeat them, but they broke their power that they had. And then, while they're in captivity, Babylon is defeated by the Persian in a single night. Okay? And who made this prophecy? Daniel. You know? And so it happened. So here we are. We have about being in control of the nations. They have these nations being destroyed as God has promised. They have Babylon being destroyed. Can you imagine these people who are, the Babylonians, of course, are bragging about their many gods to Israel? Your God is worthless. He wasn't able to keep you on your land, and all of a sudden, they're totally destroyed. So who's bragging now? And you have the Cyrus being called by name by Isaiah. You think the Jews knew about this in captivity? You have Nebuchadnezzar before they were destroyed. He was like a beast in the field, or he lived with the animals in the field for 7 years. You think the Jews knew about this? Oh, yeah. They realized God's in control. So that's one thing that they did know there. And I think once they saw these prophecies being fulfilled, they turned back to God. They realized that if God can do this with these nations, then he can fulfill the promises that he has made to Israel and all the writings that they've had. Jeremiah 43:44, about, "I will bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar and get you." And by the way, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant twice. He calls the guy that took care of the Assyrian king that took care of the northern tribe, he calls him his razor, because God's in control of these nations. But they learn more about the prophecies being fulfilled and about the prophecies and the promises that God had made concerning them that would be fulfilled in the future. This is what they learned in the synagogue. So they decided probably they need to know more about God. Now, you remember Ken's sermon. Where is Ken anyway? Who's preaching? Do I need to stay? Is it good? Corey, okay, I'm staying. But you remember Ken's sermon about Hebrews 11:6 and the four things that he had? I have them written down here, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And Ken's four points was, number one, you got to believe that he is. And I think they do that now. You have to believe that God is worthy. He's the only God left. He is the most powerful God. You have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So they have to believe these promises that God has made for him. And then you have to know what he wants you to do. And he wants you to go back to the land of Israel and build that temple, build that altar, build that temple such as that. Now, if we turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33, or actually, 33 is good. And we'll go through, now like I said, there are many passages in the Bible that talk about this, and it's just, that's probably been taught here many times, maybe. But I want to start in Ezekiel chapter 33, and I'll try to do it this way. Number one, in Ezekiel 33, verses 25 and on, it talks, number one, and what this is the land is going to still be waiting for you when you get there, okay? So the first one, Ezekiel 33, 25 through 26, is talking about those people that were left, you know, there's three deportations. The first time they take the best of the people. The second time they take whatever's left of the best and, you know, and the third time they come and they just take everybody and then they leave like the bottom of the barrel in the land, the poor people. They leave them there. And that's these people. And what they're saying in these passages, in verse 24, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as possession. They said, okay, hey, y'all are all out. It's our land now. You know, we're the only ones left. It's our land. And God says, you're just as evil as they are, and you will not stay on this land. So go to Egypt. That's what they're going to do. If you turn with me again a little further into chapter 34, it tells them about the government. They're going to have a new king. And to make them understand, David is going to be the prince among them. But I want to go to 35. And talks about Edom. Now, who is Edom? The country of Edom. You know, what kind of history do they have with Israel? Huh? Evil, yeah. They're descendants of Esau. Huh? I thought I said evil. Evil, Esau, goes together. Yes, they're the Edomites. They're always enemies of Israel. And so the first thing you do in chapter 35, hey, they're gone, we're moving in. We're getting this land here. And God says, there's no way you're going to get this land. And they don't. Now, the interesting thing to note is that in Ezekiel, when we get to that study, and when those who decide to go back, that remnant decides to go back, they go back to the land of Canaan, and they don't have to fight anybody. They walk in and occupy the land. There is nobody. They're surrounded by enemies, as we'll talk about in the second and third chapter. But they go back and there's the land, you know. Well, when they went to Canaan and Joshua, they had a fight for it. Here, they're waiting for them, just like God promised. Okay, another thing there. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, turn over there to verses 8 through 15, but we're going to verse 12, which I'm going to read. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again be bereaved of children. So the Jews get to go back. God has promised you get to go back to the land that I took you off of in the first place. And now this promise was to every Jew, no matter where they were. And what you need to know is that every Jew was given the promise. And in Ezra chapter 1, our Second Chronicles, the last two verses, is the same as Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Cyrus gave every Jew the opportunity. Every Jew, not the ones in Babylon, any Jew could go back. But very few decided to do it. So it's possible they could rebuild the temple, the nation of Israel, if everybody came back. But we know that that didn't happen. But this is, literally fulfilled in that remnant coming back But really it's talking about, there's also that second prophecy, in another sense, in the secondary sense of being totally fulfilled in the time of the Messiah. Now there's passages that talk about that. Who is the new Israel now? In the Bible, Romans? Yeah, we're the new Israel. Yeah. Who is the heirs of Abraham? Galatians 3, 29, 8, 7. We get Abraham's inheritance. We are the new Israel. So that's just one thing there. Now, in the next one, if I can just turn the page, we go to chapter, and keep the thing up, in chapter 36, verses 22 to 23, they learn, first of all, that God is not doing it just for your sake. Okay? It's for his glory. The same thing he was talking about back in Deuteronomy, it's not because you're an important people that I brought you on here. He has a plan. He has a purpose. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. And this is found a lot of times in verses. Verse 36, 32, 39, 7, and 39:25, I will be zealous for my holy name. This is something that we see in, I'm going to jump ahead and pull a note out of my things. But I think, because we might not get to it, the phrase, will know that I am the Lord, will appear about 60, or something like that, will appear 63 times in the book of Ezekiel. So that you will know that I am God. So the nations will know I am God. I am the God. That's throughout the book of Ezekiel. I want to get that because I might not get to it now. Number two, or the next one, is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 31. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. So they're going to get a new heart and a new spirit. Not only prophesied here, Jeremiah 31 through 33, what does that say? Which is also quoted in the book of Hebrews, by the way. But they're about the new covenant. Let's turn there right quick. It just takes a second. We could go that way or we could go to Hebrews. Either one. It's all cleared up. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in that day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. Only in the New Testament will God remember our sins no more. Because Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, is just pushing forward, pushing forward. When you become a Christian, you know God. When you become a Jew, you're born, you don't know nothing. So you don't have to teach the children about God when they become Christians. When you become a Christian, become a Jew, is two totally different things. Okay, but like I say, in other passages, in other parts of the Bible, that these same things are said again. And I didn't, Jeremiah 38:8, I will cleanse your heart. So the outpouring of the new spirit is looking forward to that new covenant, to that new New Testament times when the Messiah comes. And look at verse 31. When all this happens to them, all the things, the captivity, the prophecies being fulfilled, they're going to come to their senses and they're going to realize that they're not the most perfect people on the earth. They're not God's children just because they are, let's put it this way, they can't do anything wrong just because they're Jews, you know. Their former saying was, I'm a Jew, I live in Judah, I live in Jerusalem, I live right next to the temple. Hey, nothing can happen. You know, it's like us saying, I go to church on Sunday morning, so therefore I am good. But they will come to their senses and realize, then you will remember your evil ways and the deeds which were not good, and you will loathe them in your own sight for your iniquities and your abomination. All through the Old Testament, Jews believed that they were perfect because they were a Jew. Same thing in the New Testament. You know, they believe that same way. The Jews, when you see it in the Bible, capitalized Jews, the leaders, they had that same attitude. You know, we are Abraham's children, so therefore, leave me alone. And what did Jesus say to them about the... Yeah, I can pick up some rocks and make children, Abraham's children. So, but they have this new attitude. God said they would take him. That God said that I will take you off this land, and he did. And then God said I will bring you back, and he will, and he did. And so, so they realize that God is worthy for that sermon again, and realize they need to worship God. But you can't worship God under the old law in Babylon or wherever they were scattered. You can't do it there. You have to go back to where the temple is, build the temple, build the altar, do the sacrifices, worship like the law of Moses said. You can't do it there. You got to go there. And that's where they have to go. So they realize that too. So they have to have a change of heart before they're ever going to return to God again. Did I miss anything? Wait. Okay. And in verse chapter 37, we have the vision of the dry bones, which y'all probably have had sermons about, that there's this bones out there, and how can they come to life? And if you read in verse 11, he's explaining the vision. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, not Judah, but the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we are completely cut off. But God said, I'll put your spirit, my spirit in you, and you will come to life. Verse 41. So there's new hope for these people to become a nation again. Because, I mean, they're in the worst condition they are. We'll talk about it in our outline in Ezra, but the living conditions in Babylon under the Persians is not anywhere near like it was under the Babylonians, because there's a lot of freedom. There's a lot of perks, shall we say, for these people living in Persia. We'll talk about that at another point in time. But right now, as a nation, they don't have any money that they can pay tribute to get themselves out. They can't make an alliance with any other nations because Persia has control of all the nations. They can't have their politicians go make deals or anything like that. There's something else there. And, of course, they can't go to their idols because they done found out their idols aren't worth anything. So they absolutely have no hope, no hope. But God says, I'll bring you up. I'll put my spirit in you and make you a nation again. And then he gives the prophecy, or the vision of the next one, which is the vision of the two sticks. And Ezekiel is told to put Israel on this stick and Judah on this stick and put them together. So there's going to be not two nations when they come back. There's going to be one nation when they come back. And that's something hard to do because Israelites were the northern kingdom was scattered forever, or everywhere. And we'll talk about that. That's not exactly... well, let's just right quick. Let me just run through this. When the kingdom split, with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and who's the bad one? I get it mixed up. I think it's Jeroboam's the bad one. Those 10 tribes separated themselves. There was people there and then says, "Oop, can't do that. I'm going to Judah." Okay, that's number one. When they were taken away, and Hezekiah came right after that, and he had the Passover recorded again, very few times it's recorded in the Bible, and he invited those who were left in that land to come back. And then we can just assume or guess that during the time that they're in captivity in Persia, and they have the synagogues, and people are learning about God, that they are, and the opportunity comes for them to return, that it's not just the people in the Babylon area, it's everybody. They have this opportunity to return. And if you read when they do the sacrifice at the altar in the book of Ezra, it's going to be for the 12 tribes. We'll talk about that. If you look in the New Testament, there's Judah, but there are people who are not of the tribe of Judah there. So there's these tribes are not, it's not the two tribes, okay? It's all 12. We can talk more about that. But both visions were to show that they could be a nation again. And it was partially fulfilled in the fact that they did come back. But the temple was built. The altar was built. The temple was built. The nation came back. Do you notice something different that when the tabernacle was built, God's presence came. You know, boom. Couldn't enter the temple because couldn't enter the tabernacle because of the presence of God. When Solomon's temple was built, same thing happened. But this one, it didn't happen at all. And of course, when we talk about Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, when they want to compare the old law and the new law, the old covenant and the new covenant, they won't talk about the temple. They don't use temple; they use tabernacle, and not the temple at all. So, we'll just say that they can be a nation again, and they did stay a nation until AD 70. Now, the next one in chapter 37, in verses 24 and 25. It says that my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they will live on the land and I will give that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. So we have the one. Kind of like a summation of everything here. And do I have to quit? It's 15 till after I have to quit? I can quit. But this last one, David's going to be their king forever. Mark in your Bibles. I think it's in your outline. I didn't do it. Luke 1:32. When the announcement of the birth, it says, he will be great and will be called the son of the highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And there's other passages. 1 Peter 5:4, when the great shepherd comes, talking about the elders' qualifications, who is the great shepherd? Jesus. Let's stop there. There is one more in your outline, and that is what I kind of mentioned, is that the nations would know that God is God. That's the main thing of all this happening, of taking them off, bringing them back. Everybody know, not just Israel, every nation will know that God is God, which is Israel's job in the first place. Questions, comments, complaints? Arguing questions next week or whatever. Does anybody have questions or comments that we can? Okay. I hope you don't have this, you know, hope you took it in. Hope you discuss it among yourselves. And next week, if you do have questions, that we'll be glad to answer them. And we'll find a better podium.